This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ and his power and love even now as you listen. Father, as we get ready to dig into your word and as we prepare our hearts to come to the table later in the service, we thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. We know that the gospel is not something that we can buy. It's not something that we can earn. Jesus paid it all. It comes to us as a gift that we can only receive by turning to Jesus and trusting in him. And so as we look at your word today and see more about the work of Jesus, we pray that as Christ is lifted up, that those of us who are here, who are already Christians, would be drawn closer to Jesus, deeper in love with him. Lord, if there are some here who have not yet turned to Jesus and trusted in him as Savior and Lord, that you would ignite faith, that people would see the love and the beauty of Christ, be drawn to him in repentance and faith, and to come to know him as Savior and Lord and King. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So if you are new today, what we're doing Sunday by Sunday is walking through the Gospel of John. And so we're just kind of walking through the Gospel of John verse by verse. We do whatever comes next. And so we've come to chapter 12 today. And so I want to ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word. There are Bibles available for you and behind the pews, or if you need to use those. But we're in chapter 12, and we're going to look today at verses 12 through 50. We're talking about a different kind of king. John chapter 12, and we're gonna pick it up where we left off last week in verse 12. And so I'm going to ask you to follow along in your copy of God's Word as we look at it together. And let's stand in honor of God's Word as we read it together. The next day, when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. They kept shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Meanwhile, the crowd, which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify. This is also why the crowd met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. Then the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now some Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the festival. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested of him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus replied to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself, but if it dies, it produces much fruit. The one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant also will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour, but that is why I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said it was thunder. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus responded, "This voice came not for me but for you. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. As for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to indicate what kind of death he was about to die. Then the crowd replied to him, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus answered, "The light will be with you only a little while longer. Walk while you have the light so that darkness doesn't overtake you. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become children of light." Jesus said this, then went away and hid from them. Even though he had performed so many signs in their presence, they did not believe him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, who said, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This is why they were unable to believe, because Isaiah also had said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes or understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke about him. Nevertheless, many did believe in him, even among the rulers, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him so that they would not be banned from the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. Jesus cried out, "The one who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And the one who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and doesn't receive my sayings has this as his judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a command to say everything I have said. I know that his command is eternal life, so the things that I speak just as the Father has told me." You can be seated. There's a scene in the opening episode of The Crown, and King George has taken Prince Philip duck hunting, and the king knows that he has terminal cancer, that he's going to die soon, and he knows that that his daughter, Elizabeth, is going to become queen. And so he wants to impress upon his son-in-law what the focus of his duty must be when that happens. And so they're sitting there in this boat, and the king looks at Prince Philip for a long time and doesn't say anything. And then he says to him, "You do know that the job is not the titles, the dukedom." And Prince Philip says, "Sir?" And the king says, "She is the job. She is the essence of your duty. Loving her, protecting her, is the greatest act of patriotism that you could ever give to your country." In other words, it's all about the crown. And for Christians, it's all about the crown. Loving and serving King Jesus. Joyfully trusting him and putting the whole of our lives under his lordship is the essence of the Christian life. Now, today in this text, we see that Jesus comes into Jerusalem as king, but a very different kind of king than what they were expecting. First of all, Jesus came as a humble king. Let's go back and look at verses 12 and the beginning of verse 13. "The next day, when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him." So John tells us here that this is happening the next day, which leads to an obvious question. What happened the previous day? Well, we looked at it, if you were here last week, when we looked at verses 1 through 11, we saw what had happened that the previous day, the previous night, Christ had been at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and Mary came out, and there was this beautiful moment where she anointed the feet of Christ. So we saw in verse 3, it says, then Mary took a pound of perfume, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. And so you had this beautiful moment of love. And then we saw that Judas, who was going to be the traitor, criticized Mary for doing this. And Jesus says to Judas in verse 7, leave her alone. She has kept it for the day of my burial. He refers there to his burial. So Jesus knows that night, that the very next day, he is going to ride into Jerusalem, and by the end of that week, he is going to be on the cross. So all of this is very, very close at this point. And so John tells us here in verse 12 that the next day, when a large crowd that had come to the festival. So what was happening? The festival was Passover. So you had pilgrims from around the world, Jewish pilgrims from around the world had come into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Now, can you see the providence of God in all of this? Because it's Passover week and Jesus is going to die as the ultimate sacrifice, as the ultimate Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you've got people from all over the world that have come into Jerusalem for this. So this is God's time, right? This is God's hour for this to happen. And it says in verse 13 that they took palm branches and went out to meet him. These would be from date palms, you know, beautiful, majestic palm trees, date palms. And so they had these palm fronds, which was a sign of royalty as they welcomed Jesus. And so, and you can see this in their words that they were saying as well. Verse 13 says, they kept shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So the word Hosanna means give salvation now. But the salvation that they wanted was different than the salvation that they really needed. Most of the people there, when they said give salvation now, they were talking about kind of a political change and, you know, thinking that Jesus is going to come in and get rid of the Romans and, you know, and restore, you know, their nation and everything. It was kind of laden with lots of political things, their concept of salvation. What they really needed was a deeper salvation, because their deepest problem and our deepest problem is sin. We need deliverance, salvation from sin and the consequences of sin, which is death and eternal separation from God. You know, just like the people in that day, we tend to underestimate the power and the consequences of our sin and what that does. It's almost like we think about sin, and especially our own sins, you know, it's just kind of like heavenly traffic violations. You know, over the past year or so, our city has put in all these cameras around town. You know about the cameras. And maybe you've gotten some mail, you know, the city with a picture of your car. I know somebody really well who got one of those, really well. And, you know, the picture of your car is there, and, you know, and you did this, and this is where you were, and all of that. Well, you know, if you think that I wrestled with a lot of guilt from my traffic violation,
You got another thing coming. Okay? If I wrestled with any emotion, it was probably anger and resentment, because it was in a very dubious area and it was very tricky and I was barely going to, oh, no, and I could go on. But, yeah, I was not wrestling with guilt. But, you know, so often we think about sin that way, you know? We think about especially our own sins. It's just kind of like a little transgression, you know, that type of thing. We don't understand the power of sin and what it truly does. Greg Gilbert, in his excellent little book, What is the Gospel, says this. He says, according to the Bible, sin is a lot more than just the violation of some impersonal, arbitrary, heavenly traffic regulation. It's the breaking of a relationship. And even more, it is the rejection of God himself, a repudiation of God's rule, God's care, God's authority, and God's right to command those to whom he gave life. This is sin. And what sin causes is estrangement from God. It creates a separation, a chasm between sinners like us and a holy God. And how is that chasm going to be bridged? It can only be bridged by way of the cross. That's it, right? There's an old Southern gospel song that says, Jesus built a bridge. Jesus built a bridge the only way he could, with only three nails and three pieces of wood. Jesus built a bridge. Listen, have you crossed that bridge? Jesus has made a way for sinners like us to come home to God. Yet across that bridge by way of the cross and come home to God. Look at what else the people were saying. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So this comes from Psalm 118, 26, and it was like the welcome of the Davidic king. And that's exactly what Jesus is. Jesus is the descendant of David. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, and he is the king who will reign forever. Look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So this is a direct fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah 9. And verse 9, let's look at that. Zechariah 9:9 says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus does not come into Jerusalem riding on a war horse or in a battle chariot. He comes on this humble animal, a donkey. And, you know, when you see a direct fulfillment of prophecy like this, it's really interesting to kind of go back to the Old Testament and see the surrounding verses of that prophecy, because often you can see more about it and its meaning when you do that. It was very interesting to look at the verses in Zechariah that immediately follow verse 9. So let's look at verses 10 and 11 of Zechariah 9. God says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And so what do we see there about the coming of the king? We see that the king will bring peace on earth. Now, ultimately, I believe that this is going to happen ultimately when Christ returns and during his millennial reign, when there's going to be peace. peace among nations. The government is going to be on Christ's shoulder, and he's going to reign as the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, that beautiful prophecy of Christmas that we know about, says, "For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." But listen, the one who will one day bring peace among nations can bring peace to your troubled soul right now. Right now. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, look at what Romans 5:1 says. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That means that we can be made right with God, that sinners like us can be made right with a holy God. How? Through the work of Christ. Through what we're remembering when we come to the Lord's table later on in this service, that Christ lived the perfect life, the perfect sinless life that we could never live, and then died the death we should have died in our place on the cross for our sins. Through the work of Christ, we can be made right before God, and we can be at peace with him. The estrangement between us and God ends, and he adopts us as his own beloved children when we turn to Jesus and trust him. We're put at a state of peace with God, right? And then once you were in Christ, whatever it means, that whatever you're dealing with, whatever's happening in your life, whatever your challenges are that you're facing this week, you know what you can do? You can give those things to the Lord and experience his peace. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7 says, "Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Oh, what a beautiful thing to know his peace. We find that through knowing Christ, right? So the king will bring peace. What else do we see in Zechariah 9? Let's look again at this prophecy. Look at Zechariah 9:11 here. Talks about blood. "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free." Old Testament is filled with the blood, you know, of these animal sacrifices, but what are they all pointing to? They're pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of the ultimate Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus, the shedding of his blood. And listen, when Christ institutes the Lord's Supper, what does he say? He holds up the cup and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The king sets us free through his blood. And this brings us to the second thing that we see about the king here, and that is that he is a suffering king, a suffering king. Let's look at verse 19. "Then the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Now, at this point, the religious leaders are absolutely freaking out. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Lots of people saw it, heard about it. They're believing in Jesus. He's received this incredible royal welcome as he rides into Jerusalem. And so they say, "Look, the world has gone after him." Now, again, they are speaking more than what they understand, right? Because this truly is going to be a movement for the world, right? For every tribe and tongue, Jews, Gentiles, everybody. And we see that in what happens in the very next verse, verse 20. "Now some Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the festival. And the word here for Greeks is a very specific word that's referring to Gentiles. It's not just talking about, you know, Hellenistic Greek-speaking Jews. This is talking about Gentile people. These Gentiles, some of these Gentiles, you know, have come to the festival. These were people like, you know, the Roman soldier that we see in the Gospels, and people like Lydia and Cornelius in the book of Acts. Gentiles who have come to, have kind of turned from paganism and come to worship the one true God, right? But, you know, they're Gentiles. And now, what do we see in verses 21 and 22? They're seeking Jesus. They're hungry for Jesus. So verse 21, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested of him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. So why are these Gentile people, of all people, seeking the Lord Jesus? Ultimately, it's because God has put it in their heart to seek him. It's the grace of God. It's God putting it in their hearts to seek after him. And listen, this is happening all over the world. I mean, in some of the most unlikely places, you know. A lot of my missionary travels and things have been in the Islamic world. And I mean, it's amazing. So many of these Muslim people that are coming to Christ, God has given them some sort of, you know, they don't, at that point, they haven't had access, you know, to the gospel or Bible or anything. And so God's given them some kind of a dream, you know, and they begin to seek and they begin to ask questions, and then God will introduce them to someone who can tell them more. I heard just this week about a Persian man. You know, we're thinking about Iran. So those are mainly Persian people, right, there. And so there's this incredible move of the gospel that's taking place there. You've got this horrible, evil government, you know, at the top in Iran, but then among the people, the Persian people, this incredible move of the gospel is taking place. And I just heard this week about there's a Persian refugee camp where this took place, and there was a Persian pastor in this camp. And 6 o'clock in the morning, this Persian man comes up to this Persian pastor, and he's visibly agitated, visibly upset, you know. And the man says to this pastor, he said, "I had a dream last night." He said, "A man in white appeared to me last night and said to me, 'Stand up and follow me.' And I said, 'Who are you?' And the man in white said to me, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the only way to heaven.'" And this Persian man says to this Persian pastor, he says, "I want to know more. What does this mean? Who was he? What does it mean to follow him? What is the meaning of what he said?" This Persian pastor picks up a Bible and he says to this man, "Do you know what this is?" And the man says, "No." The pastor says, "Have you ever seen one before?" The man says, "No." And the pastor turns in the Bible to Revelation 22:13, and he reads the words, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And this man begins to weep. And he says, "How can I know him? How can I follow him?" And the pastor leads him in prayer, flooded with God's peace. And then the pastor gives him a Bible in his own language. And he says, "I want you to, you know, be careful with this. There are lots of, you know, Muslims in this camp that, you know, would give you a hard time if they saw you with this." The man said, "The Jesus that I just met is more powerful than the Muslims in the camp." He came back an hour later with 10 more Persians. And they all wanted Bibles. Listen, God is doing amazing things in our world. And when these Gentile people are seeking Jesus. When Jesus hears about this, this is the triggering moment that leads him to say in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, throughout the Gospel of John, we see other places where Jesus says, "The hour has not come." We saw it in chapter 7 and verse 30. "Then they tried to seize him, yet no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." We saw it in chapter 8 and verse 20. "He spoke these words by the treasury while teaching in the temple, but no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." But now, Jesus says, "The hour has come." Jesus is now going to allow them to seize him and beat him and spit upon him and nail him to a cross as a savior of the world, of these Gentiles who are seeking him, of people in the future like you and me, savior of the world. He's gonna allow himself to be taken for us, a suffering king. Verse 24, "Truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit." A suffering king. Third, Christ is a divine king. Let's look at verses 44 and 45 in the text. Jesus cried out, "The one who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And the one who sees me sees him who sent me." So throughout the Gospels, we see this unique Trinitarian relationship between the Father and the Son. So we see it in places like John 13 and verse 20, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, whoever receives anyone I send receives me, and the one who receives me receives him who sent me." Matthew chapter 10 and verse 40, "The one who welcomes you welcomes me, and the one who welcomes me welcomes him who sent me." See it in Mark chapter 9 and verse 37. Jesus says, "Whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but him who sent me." And we see that here in verse 44 as well. Jesus says, "The one who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Dr. D.A. Carson says this about that verse. He says, "Faith in Jesus is not faith in a merely human agent, one more prophet, but faith in God mediated by God's supreme self-disclosure, the Word incarnate, the God-man, his unique Son." Look at verse 46. Jesus says, "I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness." But listen, for us to be brought out of darkness to the light, Jesus is gonna have to allow the darkness to descend on him. Right? For us to walk in the light, for us to know the light, Christ allows the darkness of sin and death to converge on him on an old rugged cross. And we remember that cross now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would prepare our hearts for the table. We pray that that you would use the table today to help us know your love for each one of us in a deeper way as we look at the sacrifice of of Christ and what he has done so that sinners like us can know you and be your children. Lord, we thank you so much for the unspeakable gift of your Son, that you so love the world, so love sinners like us, that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, this is a time for us to examine our hearts, Lord, as we come to the table. Let's do that for a few moments right now, just in the quietness of our hearts. Lord, thank you for your love. None of us deserve to come to the table. We thank you that we have a Savior who paid it all for sinners like us. Help us to rest in the work of Christ. Rejoice in the work of Christ.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. I'd love to meet you and help you in your Christian journey. I would love to connect you to some other people who love the Lord and who would love you too.